a wonderful service thus far. God has been here wonderfully. And I tell you, I just thought Pastor Graham was going to get airborne there just a few minutes ago. He looked like I do sometime. It looked like that booster rocket had him ready to go up in orbit. And praise God, I was ready to tag along behind him. But thank the Lord for his wonderful presence. And it's so wonderful to see you friends here tonight. I know you will be praying that God will bless the services of the week and be praying much for our great missions convention this weekend, Saturday night. If you're in any kind of leadership, we want you to come to the dessert banquet, and our guest speaker, Brother Warren Flattery, will be ministering to us. And then all day Sunday, you will be blessed by one of the missionary statesmen of our time, Brother Warren Flattery, and the work that he's done has reached literally millions of people throughout the world, but through the great International Correspondence Institute. And we're praying that God will give us a tremendous move of his Spirit. Praise God. All right, it's time for us to look into the Word of God. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And would you stand as we read from the Word of God? Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning our reading at verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. May the Lord add his blessings on the reading and the ministry of his word. God bless you, friends. You may be seated. Even the unsaved recognize intuitively that your conduct ought to be different if you call yourself a child of God. The Apostle Paul mints no words when he said, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knew those who were his. And let him who nameth the name of Christ stand apart from iniquity." And tonight we're going to look at the injunctions we have from the Word of God. Occasionally in the Word of God we have to deal with things that are not pleasant, but they are critical to our spiritual welfare. And the Apostle Paul did not hesitate to deal with them. Neither shall we hesitate to do the same. Beginning at verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Now the therefore reverts to the fact, of course, that because Christ, or God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us, we ought to forgive one another. And in the light of that forgiveness of Jesus Christ, in the forgiveness that God granted because of his Son, then we ought to forgive one another, and we ought to be followers of God as dear children. And the tense is, keep on being followers of God. Continue to be followers of God. It's not enough that we have followed God. The Bible every day enjoins us to keep on following God. Now, the word following here is better translated, be ye imitators of God. Mimetai is the Greek word there, and it means to mimic. We get our modern word mimic from this word. So be mimickers of God. Now, the word means to have similarity, but it does not mean exact duplication. You and I cannot exactly duplicate God. Only His Son, who is God, can do that. You and I are made in the image of God, but we're not the image of God. Only Jesus Christ is the exact image of God. So we are to be mimickers. We are to have similarities. We are to have a likeness unto God. But we surely cannot be the image of God. But there is similarity. There is likeness. We cannot duplicate God. He may be imitated by many, but He is duplicated by none outside of His Son. But I thank God we can be mimickers of God. Now, why can we be imitators of God? First of all, because we're made in the image of God. Being made in God's image permits us to imitate God. The second reason that we can imitate God is because that you and I have the Spirit of God indwelling us. Were it not for that mighty internal presence of God's Spirit, our lives could not be an imitation of God. Now, when I say imitation, I don't mean imitation in the sense of that which is cheap. I don't mean imitation in that which is ersatz, in that which is merely false, or that which is artificial, or a mere substitute. Though we're not the image of God, our mimicking is real. There is substance there. There is reality there. It is an actual mimicking of God, and one reason is that the Spirit of God dwells within us. And the third reason that we're able to mimic God is that we are God's dear children. You see, we're to do it as God's dear children. Now, the word here for children is the word techne. We get our modern word technical from that word. Techne is different from sons. It did not say be mimickers of God as dear sons, but rather as dear children. The Bible teaches that we are children of God. The Bible teaches that we are sons of God, or daughters of God, we could also justly add. Now, what is the difference in being a child of God than there is in being a son or a daughter of God? Simply this. If I am a son of God, that talks about position. I have a particular position because I'm a son. But if I am a child of God, that is a term of endearment, a term of affection. That is to say, if a mother and father have a son and a daughter, they have children. Now, children are different in their placement. Normally a son, for example, in the King of England's case, or the crown, will have precedence over the daughter of the king. And so a son of God means that there is a placement, a standing, a position I have. In fact, the very word adoption, the Bible says that we have been adopted into the family of God. And the word adoption means literally to place as a son. So if I am adopted, it means I have been placed and you have been placed as sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. But Paul didn't say, imitate God as sons and daughters of God. He said, imitate God as children of God. A child can be a son, a child can be a daughter, but they are precious to the parents. It's a term of affection. It's a term of endearment. And the fact that we're so dear to God, the fact that you and I constitute terms of endearment to God, based on that, let us imitate our Heavenly Father. I repeat, we cannot duplicate Him, but thank God we can be like Him. We can be similar to Him. Now, flowing out of this, and walk in love. How do we walk in love? Here's the answer. As Christ also hath loved us. Our walking in love is the result of the fact that Christ has once for all loved us. Now, if Christ has once for all loved you and me, what was the outcome? He has given himself for us. The very beautiful thing to remember is, anytime you find in the New Testament where it says Christ loved us, it always adds, he gave to us. You never find it saying Christ loves us that it doesn't quickly add, he gave to us. So loving is giving of ourselves to another. Jesus, in loving us, has given us himself. Loving is not what can I get, but what can I give. So then, flowing out of this love that Christ has for us, we walk in love. You see, it just piles up on the other. If Christ loves us and hath given himself for us, then piling up on that is the fact that we are able to walk in connection with that love that he has given you and me. You see, one thing just follows on the heels of another. You know, Mrs. Brown has many talents. And among her many talents is, she has to be, I admit a certain amount of bias here, but she has to be the world's greatest maker of homemade ice cream. I want you to know that Mrs. Brown can come on with it when it comes to homemade ice cream. Even in the midst of your Toronto winter, I have been gorging myself on homemade ice cream. And I think you see the proof of it right in front of you tonight. But oh, I have never seen anybody that can make ice cream like Mrs. Brown. And I don't know, somehow somebody heard about that. And today, she made ice cream for all of our kindergarten students in our school. I mean, she just took time out and fed every last one of them ice cream. I don't mean bought ice cream. I don't mean the ding-a-ling man. I mean real ice cream. And bless your soul, now they've already signed her up. She's going to have to make the whole school ice cream. I don't know how she's going to do it, but I mean she's going to be doing it, God willing. And you see, one thing just leads to another. Once one person finds out that she makes ice cream, then the whole school wants her to make ice cream. And so flowing out now of this fact that Jesus once for all loved us and once for all gave himself for us, it is easy for us to walk in connection with that love. And the Bible said that he gave himself for us. And when it says he gave himself for us, it means two things. It can mean, first of all, for our benefit, or it can mean in our place. And it's the latter that is meant here. He gave himself in our stead. He gave himself in our place. That is the great doctrine of the Word of God, the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died in our place. Christ died in our stead. It's the great preposition of the Word of God, huper. It means we did not have to die because he died. It means we did not go to the cross because he went to the cross. Jesus Christ died in our stead. If that is the case, then you and I should be able, in connection with that love, to also walk before him. Now, he gave himself for us. What did he give? An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Notice here, he gave an offering. That means he is the offerer. He is the priest. But not only is he the priest, he's the victim. He gave a sacrifice to God. He did not just give an offering. He gave a sacrifice. And there is a difference. Now, when the Bible said that he gave an offering, that simply means anytime something was brought to God. The word here means to bring. The word is pharaoh. So Jesus Christ brought himself to God. He brought himself as an offering. But that is not a sacrifice. An offering is one thing. A sacrifice is another. Now, where the Bible said that he gave himself a sacrifice, it comes from the word thuo, which means to make go up in smoke. In other words, these sacrifices that were put on the altar once the victim had been killed and once the fire was consuming their body, there was a smoke that started ascending up toward the nostrils of God himself. So the Bible said that Jesus Christ was the high priest. In other words, he made the offering, but he was more than the high priest. He was a sacrifice which the high priest brought. On that day of atonement, the high priest only could offer that offering to God, but he was not the offering. He could only bring the offering, the innocent victim. But Jesus Christ was not only the offering, he was the priest who offered the offering. He was not only the priest who offered the offering, he was the offering itself. He gave himself, he brought himself an offering, and he was slain. He brought himself as a slain one, a sacrifice by the shedding of blood unto God. And he did all of that, child of God, in your place and in mine. And little wonder, Paul says, that was for a sweet smelling savor. Now, this comes from the idea that in pagan sacrifices, when the victims were killed and the smoke would ascend and the aroma from the sacrifice would ascend, the pagans felt that it went up into the very nostrils of their gods. And by the smoke of the sacrifice and the aroma of the body that had been slain coming up into the nostrils of their god, they felt that their god himself was able to participate in their oblation. So flowing out of that, the Apostle Paul says that the aroma of aromas, the odor of odors, was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was a sweet smelling aroma in the nostrils of God Almighty. Hallelujah. Thank God. What a savor Christ was to God the Father. The Hebrew word for this was literally the savor of rest, which means to compose, to pacify, to satisfy. Jesus Christ pacified the wrath of God. Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God. Jesus Christ brought composure unto the thoughts of God when he died in our stead. Now, in the light of all that, here is what Paul has been leading up to. He always lays a proper foundation. He doesn't just plunge in and say, you and I ought not to be immoral. He predicates it by reminding us what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has offered himself as a sacrifice and as an offering. He has done it once for all. He has been slain in our stead. Now he moves in to our righteous commitments. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now we know what he means by fornication because he answers it in the fifth verse. For ye know what? That no whoremonger. In other words, no person who habitually practices moral uncleanness. But the practice of moral uncleanness and all uncleanness, that is to say, everything that is smacking of sexual impurity, or covetousness, which comes from the word pleonexia, which means to overreach. To overreach. There are some people that are not content to merely reach and obtain that which is theirs. They overreach and try to obtain that which does not belong to them. So he says, these three things, let it not be once named among you as befits saints of God. Now, when he says that these three sins, fornication, sexual impurity, and covetousness, are not to be named among us, he obviously does not mean they're never to be mentioned, because he himself is mentioning them. What he means is this, that you and I ought to be walking in love and in the release and the deliverance of the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ over that old past life to such a degree that it would come as an absolute shock to us to think that anybody among us could possibly be guilty of any of these sins. He said we're so far from that, it ought never to even surface that any child of God would ever be guilty of any of these sins. That's how serious it actually is. Ladies and gentlemen, the Church of Jesus Christ does not take sin seriously as it ought. There is a frivolity in relation to sin in our time. There is a blinking at sin. There is a, well, that's just too bad, but boys will be boys attitude towards sin. And it's an abomination in the eyes of God. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ has never had any disagreement concerning the hideousness of immorality and of covetousness. The Church has always agreed that if you are a child of God, you do not practice these things. And if you practice these things, you are not a child of God. It's just that simple. If you habitually practice these things, you're not a child of God. And if you are a child of God, you won't be practicing these things. But this idea that's creeping into the Church of Jesus Christ is damning souls by the thousands. This laxity that God, I believe, looks down and it makes him want to spiritually regurgitate, because we have found a way to blanket sin. I want to ask you, whatever happened to the blush in Christianity? Whatever happened to the blush? It used to be we blushed when we talked about sin. It used to be what the ungodly did would bring a blush and a flush to our cheeks. Tragically, that is no more in the main in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we have failed, and I'm going to develop this later as we get further into these verses. We have failed to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So he said, all of these devilish, filthy, gross, reproachful sins, so far should the kingdom of God be from these things that it ought to be a total shock that any person who professes the name of Jesus Christ would ever be remotely guilty of any of these practices. They are a total contradiction to the kingdom of God. Then he goes on, neither filthiness. Now this word is the word askrotes, and it means moral hatefulness. Moral hatefulness. It means that which is despicable, that which is loathsome. It's practices which are despicable and are loathsome in the eyes of a holy God and in the eyes of a holy child of God. Nor foolish talking. This word is from morologia. We get our word moron from this part. In other words, it's moron talking. It's empty-headedness talking. It's a person who's got an empty head talking. It's nonsense. It's a person who talks with nothing upstairs. He's got a vacant room for rent upstairs. It's an empty-headed person. He said, we ought to be 10 million light years from this empty-headedness, this moron talking like a moron, and yet professing to be a child of God. Nor jesting. Now this is a very interesting word. Originally this word meant urbanity, a very urbane person, a very civilized, a very sophisticated, refined person, one that was very adept in conversation, a great conversationalist, a person that was well-versed and etiquette. But then it comes from the word eutrepo, which means to turn easily, to turn easily. In other words, to turn easily by the wind. And what it means is a person who has the gift of repartee, a person who has the gift to turn a statement into some filthy saying. A double entendres, words with double meaning that bring out filthy connotations. A person who in conversation is very adept at that. He said ought never to be named among the people of God. God help us. God help us, friends. We need to get back to the fact that God is going to judge us. By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. The sanctuary of God has no place, has no opening. There is no door for us to ever be guilty of stories that are suspect, stories that are filthy, stories that are doubtful. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. And the pulpit is no place for that. The pew is no place for that. And Paul said, whatever you do, be a million miles from this. It contradicts your profession as a child of God. No jesting. Which are not proper, namely which are not fitting. They just simply mean that you fall below the highest standard. Any talk such as this, whether it's foolish, whether it's jesting, the turning of a sentence, the turning of a statement to bring out some filthy connotation, double meanings, the use of ambiguity, Paul says, any of this sort of thing, he is not proper, totally contradictory to our being a child of God. Now, what is the answer? Well, if Paul had asked me what the answer was, I would have said, well, the answer, rather than having a filthiness, and rather than talking like a moron, and rather than being able to turn a sentence into a filthy phrase, then purity of thought, purity of word, and purity of deed is the answer. But that's not what he said. That's what you might have thought he would have said. I would have said that. But that's not what he said. What is the answer to all of this filthy talk? What is the answer to these coarse jokes? What is the answer to these obscenities? He said, giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. The man that has a filthy mind lets me know he does not know what thanking God is all about. The child of God who lives on the borderline with his smut lets me know he has never learned what it means to give praise, glory, and honor to God. Standing surrounded by our God and his blessings toward us, remembering that once for all his Son has given himself in our stead, remembering that his Son has brought himself as an offering, and even more starkly as a sacrifice. We give honor and praise to the Father and thank him that he saved us. Thank him that our names are written there. We thank him that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with his Son. And friend, you do that and you won't have time for the lewd and the base and the obscene and the despicable and the lascivious, because your mind is caught up in the wonderment of God and all that he has done for you. The problem is, people don't give thanks. And you remember the apostasy that Paul tells us about in Romans 1? Why did it come? What was its root? Neither were thankful. Neither were thankful. When the Gentiles were not thankful, it led to the depravity to such an extent that God himself gave them up. The remedy is to praise and bless and honor the name of the Lord our God. If the enemy tempts you in any of these areas, don't try to struggle with him, but rather give praise and glory and blessing unto your God. Thank God for whom he is. Thank God for his blessings. Let the praises of God flow from your lips. Give God the glory. Let God be praised. And all of these other things will drop off. They have no place in the kingdom of God. And they'll not gain entrance if we take time to bless him and praise him and honor his great, redemptive, glorious name. Rather, said Paul, give thanks unto God. But he isn't finished. Let no man deceive you with vain words. The word vain there is from the word kenos, which means empty. Let no man deceive you with words which are not based on reality. They're totally empty. They have no content. Don't let any person put deception over you concerning this matter, says Paul, with hollow words. And here it is. Let's go back to verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now I want you to notice here, in the Greek he says, for you know, knowing. First of all, he uses the word oidos, which simply means to know in general. But then he uses the second word, gnosko, which means to know by experience. So what he's saying is two things. First of all, you know that all of these things are never to be a name among the saints. And the second thing that you know is that the people who practice these things have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So to emphasize what Paul is saying, he says, for you know, knowing that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I said a few moments ago, the Church of Jesus Christ has never had any disagreement as to whether or not a person can commit these sins and go to heaven. From the very beginning to this present hour, the answer is an unequivocal no. You cannot practice these sins and go to heaven. You will be debarred. These are sins unto death. These sins will keep you out of God's kingdom forever. What the church has not been in total agreement on down through the centuries is whether or not a person who has once known Christ and who commits these sins habitually can ever repent of them. You see, in our light way of living today, we seem to feel, oh, I can do anything I please. Lord, help me, and it's over with. But I remind you, it was the third century before the church ever even admitted that these sins could be forgiven by a person who had ever been converted and who fell back into them. They interpret the writer of the Hebrews to be saying, if you sin willfully, the nature of these sins are such, they're capital, gross offenses. There was no forgiveness, the church taught, until the third century. And even then, it was a Roman Catholic bishop that said, I'll forgive you of the sins. And from that came the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance, and finally they opened up, you can do anything and be forgiven. But what I'm trying to say is, it has been far, far from universal that the Church of Jesus Christ has believed that a person who's once been saved and who goes back and practices these sins can ever repent of them and get back to God. So I say we need to be careful, folk. We need to take this seriously. We need to understand these are not little light warts that we have in serving God. This is serious business into which we fall. And we need to ask ourselves, oh God, am I walking according to the testimony that you have laid out for me? And so Paul says, listen, no whoremonger, no unclean person, No covetous man who is an idolater. Now, why is a man who commits immorality? Why is a man who is unclean? Why is a man who's covetous? Why is he an idolater? Because these are priorities he puts ahead of God himself. And when he puts these three priorities ahead of God, he's an idolater. And the root sin of it all is idolatry. People who practice any of these sins are idolaters in the sight of God. And Paul warns that if they habitually practice them, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He hath no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now we come to verse 6. Let no man deceive you with empty words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Paul says, don't be taken in. Don't feel because you come to Queensway Cathedral you can practice these sins and go to heaven. He said, don't let anybody kid you. Don't let anybody send you to hell. You be careful here. He said, because of these things, God's wrath comes upon whom? Upon the sons, and there's a definite article in the Greek, the disobedience. Their fathers were disobedient, their mothers were disobedient, and they are disobedient. It usually takes God one generation to purify the immoral bloodstream of some families. Have you ever wondered what the Bible meant when it said that God visits the iniquity of the fathers under the third and the fourth generation? It does not mean that God leapfrogs over to the third or fourth generation and sends judgment and puts a disease upon some child because a great-grandfather has sinned against him. What it means is that this disposition to immorality is passed through the bloodstream. This propensity, this bias, this predisposition toward it, this weakness toward it, is passed through the bloodstream. And it normally takes God at least one generation to purify a family's bloodstream where there has been notorious, rank immorality. And so the Bible teaches then the problem is not that God deliberately brings judgment upon the grandson, but because the genes pass on this weakness, this predisposition to commit these horrible sins. And Paul says, God's wrath comes because of the binding, enslaving nature of these sins. You remember in Romans chapter 1, three times Paul says, God gave them up. God gave them up. The reason the sin of homosexuality is almost impossible for a person to stop unless God works a miracle is that usually the person is a reprobate before he falls into the sin. And only the forgiveness of God can turn that person around. In the Assemblies of God in the United States, no preacher can be restored if he ever falls into homosexuality. We've never seen one who's ever come back. We don't believe he can come back. We believe that his mind has been given over too far before he falls into the sin. We may be wrong, but that's the way it is in the Assemblies of God in the United States, because we believe that there is such a thing as a reprobate mind that falls into sin and can never recover. So what I'm saying tonight is, if you're here and you're enslaved, you need to get to God. If you're here, you need to call on God. This is a serious thing. It's going to send you to hell if you don't repent of it. And Paul is warning us. Watch it, he said. Because he said, you're not going to be an inheritor of God's kingdom if you practice these sins. You say, Pastor, do you believe that a person can repent of these sins? Indeed, I do. I don't think there's any sin that a person cannot repent of. I don't think there's any sin that God cannot restore a person. I don't care what it is. I believe the power of the gospel is mighty. I believe that God can forgive the man who's never known God who's practiced these sins. I believe that God can even restore a Christian who has fallen into these sins and habitually practices them. But what the Bible is teaching us, it's a dangerous thing, folk, when you start being enslaved to these sins. Where many have been restored, countless others have never been restored. That's a thing God would have us remember. The only safe thing is walk in love. And walk in that connection, in that sphere where Jesus Christ, blessed be his name, is Lord. And these devilish, diabolical sins cannot enter into this sphere. They're totally foreign to everything the kingdom of God represents. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. You and I need to be careful lest we partake in these sins. And we don't just partake in these sins by actually committing them ourselves. We partake of those who commit these sins when we get caught up in the activities of these people themselves. Or watching X-rated movies. If you're watching home box office, I don't know if you can get that in Canada, but it's equivalent. If you're sitting there and feeding on that garbage and obscenity, you're not going to go to heaven. You're not right with God. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You are guilty of whoremongering. You are participating in it just as much as if you did it. The Bible said if you're caught up in that garbage, you're not going to heaven. You're going to go to hell. You say, well, I won't. Well, all right. You won't be there 5 minutes before you'll agree with me. Because Paul says, be not therefore partakers with them. God help us. God help us. And give us clean and pure minds rather than sitting watching garbage and our spirits and minds being defiled. Parent, I ask you, what is your child watching? What is your child watching on television? What sort of exposure does your child have? Are they having this filth put into their minds? Or are they living in that sphere, walking in love, where these devilish, ungodly, filthy images have no entrance and have no right because of the redeeming power of the blood of Jesus Christ? Heed the warning of your pastor tonight. I say it in love. You can't do that. You can't do that and inherit the kingdom of God. Can't fill your mind with that and make heaven your home. You can't fill your mind in that and remain a child of God. And if you continue to practice, you will cease to be a child of God. And if you're a child of God, in truth, you won't be practicing it. God is trying to let us see. Be not partakers. Now let's break down this word partakers. It comes from the word sumatekeoi. First of all, the sum means to be with. And then the second part of the word, metoi, means to be in correspondence with. And then the third part of the word, echo, means to actually to receive in ourselves everything that's coming from that particular area. In other words, to receive the pleasure of sin, but to receive the wrath of God eternally on that sin. That's how we become partakers of these sins that bar us out of the kingdom of God. They are the opposite of what being a child of God is all about. Don't be partakers with them. Well, how do we prevent that? We're a sail, we live in a world. How are we going to not do that? Here's the answer. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He does not say we were once in darkness. He said we were darkness. We were darkness. The time was we were darkness. We were polluted. The word means to be ignorant. The word means to be polluted, to be defiled. We've been ignorant. We've been polluted. We've been defiled. We were darkness. Not just in it, we were darkness. But now, light in the Lord. How is it we're light in the Lord? Because he is the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And because he is the light, you and I have now become the lights of the world. We have light because he is the light. The day was we were darkness. The day was when sin was our constant companion. The day was when sin lorded it over us. But thank God now, light has come. He, the great light, has given us the light that is in himself. And we now are the reflection of him who is the great light. And we now know what to do. We now know how to behave. We now know how to walk. We now know how to live. We're not ignorant any longer. We're not in pollution any longer. We're clean. We're saved. We're pure. We're born again. We're children of God. And we're a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as light exposes evil, then because we are light, the things of evil are constantly exposed. And we have this wonderful peace with God. Then if that is the case, walk as children of light. If we are light, then let's walk like we are. It isn't that we will become children of light if we will walk, but rather let's walk because that's what we are. We don't become children of light. We don't have to force ourselves to become children of light. We don't have to force ourselves to be delivered from sin. Thank God we are delivered from sin. We are light because he's our light. And he has shined in our hearts, and God has shined in our hearts, and he's given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And flowing out of that, we walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship what? One with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. In other words, it works this way. When you arise in the morning, you ought to thank God that you know him, that your sins are under the blood. When your feet hit the floor, you ought to say, Father, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You ought to confess him as Son of God, Lord over your life, Lord over every situation, Lord over everything that will happen to you and will not happen to you that day. And then you ought to just start walking with God in your soul, and as you're walking, the blood of Jesus Christ will just keep on cleansing you from every sin all day long. One reason the devil has so many of you afflicted and so many of you defeated, every little thing that comes, you're always asking God to forgive it. Every little infirmity, that's not a sin, but the devil tells you it's a sin. You're going around confessing it 24 hours a day. The devil has you where he wants you. You keep your mind on it. He knows it keeps your mind on it, and he's got you on a treadmill, and around you go. Whereas you ought to say, thank God, I'm not perfect, but I'm a child of God, and I'm going to walk with God today. And keep your mind on Jesus. Pray without ceasing. Set your minds on things which are above and not on things of the earth. And as you're walking along, the blood of Jesus Christ will keep on cleansing you from any sin of ignorance. Hallelujah. The only sins you have to confess to God are those you know you commit, not the ones you're not aware of. The blood will keep on cleansing you of those if you'll walk in the light as he is in the light. In other words, it works this way. There are some dear Christians, and I want to help you tonight. They'll get up. They'll go to work. They love God. Oh, my, I want to live victoriously today. And somebody on the job will say something to them, and anger will rise up, and they'll go about their business. About 40 minutes later, the booker man appears. He says, You sinned, didn't you? Had a bad thought against that unsaved person. If you don't ask God to forgive you, you might die and go to hell before the day is over. So what do? You ask God to forgive you. That keeps your mind on it. Now, he's no sooner got your mind on it, you're going to go along, you're going to feel another feeling. Yeah, 50 minutes ago. Yeah, you did it, didn't you? You better ask God to forgive you. And that's why you're defeated. No, just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. If we keep on walking in the light as he is continually in the light, then the blood keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Praise God. And as you serve God, if something comes in your mind and you didn't sit down and want it to come, but it came, forget it. The blood's already cleansed you of that. That's a sin of infirmity. That's a sin of ignorance. That's not a sin of presumption. Only the sins you know you've sinned must you confess to God. But those must be confessed one by one. You can't say, well, Lord, I've got a whole bushel full of them today. Forgive me of all of them. Oh, no. You cannot sin by retail and expect forgiveness by wholesale. Don't work that way. You just got to name them, everyone. Oh, my, why? So you won't do it again. Just keep walking in the light as he is in the light. Don't let the devil hang you up on these things that you never intended to do. The blood's already cleansed you of that if you are perpetually walking in the light. Hallelujah. I don't mean if you're half backslidden, haven't prayed in 6 months, but I mean if you just daily serve God, pray and read your Bible and love God and pray to God always, then don't worry about these other things that you weren't aware of. The blood continually, perpetually keeps on removing those things. Then if you've done something you know you did, the Lord deals with you. Then you ask God to forgive you of that, and he'll forgive you that as well. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now, first of all, there the word Spirit in the original is light. See, Paul's been talking about light. So he says, for the fruit of the light, this light in which we've been walking, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. What is goodness? Moral excellence. God's light in which we walk always contains moral excellence. Secondly, righteousness. What is righteousness? It is agreement with God's norm of what is right. It is that we submit, we agree to what God says is right and what God says is wrong and walk thereby. And truth. What is truth? Truth is that which is reality. Actual reality, integrity, the very opposite of the sham and the shoddy and the deception and the falsehood. These three things are always present when we're walking in this light of our blessed Lord. And when you're doing this, these filthy sins that Paul has enumerated are in a different constellation. They don't even move in our spiritual constellation because we're in a different sphere altogether. And finally, this light in which we walk, which is composed of moral excellence, agreement with what God calls right and what he calls wrong, and agreement with reality as it is found in Jesus' person and in this book, that kind of reality, these three things, when we have them, what do they do? Verse 10. They prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now the word prove here is a very significant one. It's the word dokimazo. First of all, it means to try out. So we try out. When we walk in the light, when we are in the sphere of walking in the light of the Lord, 10 trillion spiritual light years removed from this walking in filth and uncleanness, then the Bible teaches here that we began to test out what is pleasing to God. But the word means more to test out. It means, secondly, to examine. So first of all, God sets up the test. Then he provides examination. And so God examines us. The light of the Word of God tests us out, but by testing out, it examines us. The third part of the process, and this word dokimazo covers, means then to make a judgment, to make some kind of decision on what has been examined, and finally to either approve or disapprove. Now let's pull it all together. Paul says that if we have the fruit of the light in which we're walking, we will have goodness, righteousness, and truth. And when these three things, which prove that the light is there, are manifested, they will let us know whether or not we're well-pleasing to God or not. You say, Pastor, I wish I knew whether or not I was acceptable unto God. I really wish I knew whether or not I was well-pleasing unto God. Well, here's your answer. If you will permit the fruit of this light that Jesus gives, that wonderful, wonderful reality of God's righteousness and God's goodness and truth. And then if you will let it start walking in these things, then it's going to test out. You're going to have an examination. Then you'll be able to make a judgment. And God all the while will be doing it for you. And then you'll know whether you approve or disapprove in the eyes of God. The Bible enjoins us to examine ourselves, and that's that word once again, test out yourselves to see whether or not you're in the truth. And we will be in the truth. We will be well pleasing to God if we walk in this light that has goodness, righteousness, and truth as its constituents, and all of that flowing from walking in the love of God, which was proved when his son, Jesus Christ, once for all, offered himself both an offering and a sacrifice on the hill of Golgotha. God help us tonight. God help us tonight. And may I say in closing that in ministering tonight, I know you know that your pastor does not think the chief problem with this congregation are these reproachful sins. Of course not. They are never the big problem. So seldom are they ever committed. But I do feel the Spirit has warned anybody who may be yielding to these sins of the flesh. Not to say you can't be forgiven, but to warn you, you've put yourself on a possible path of apostasy if you don't let God give you a mid-course correction and get that thing satisfied by the blood and delivered from it. But that's not mainly what Paul's been saying. Paul's been saying these things are the very opposite of what we are. We are light in the Lord. We walk in the realm of love. We have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. We're not subjects of the kingdom. We're heirs of the kingdom. In the kingdom of heaven, we won't have a king, Jesus, and we be his subjects. We're heirs of the kingdom with him. We're joint heirs with him. We've inherited a kingdom. It's a positive thing. And Paul says, if you'll keep your mind on that and walk in that love, walk in that light, and know the inheritance you have, these sordid things will stay in their orbit and they won't be able to jump over to your orbit. So the answer is not to morbidly center our thinking on these things, but the answer is just walk in our orbit, the orbit of love and light and righteousness and truth and godliness and holiness and honoring of God. And then, praise God, we will inherit that heavenly kingdom. And as the writer to the Hebrews said, I'm also persuaded better things of you, that you yourself are not going to turn back. You are going to hold fast. You're not going to cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. You're not going to look back, but you're going to go on. You're going to look unto Jesus, the author and the consummator of your faith. Hallelujah. You're going to keep your eyes on him. And one day, by the grace of God, we're going to all pull in together in God's port on the other side. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Now, our Father and our God, we have attempted tonight to do two things. First of all, our Father, we have attempted to tell thy people that no person dare ever presume on the grace of God. But we have also attempted to share with thy people that no person ever need despair of the grace of God. So help that balance, O God, to be very much in our thinking tonight. To thy children here who have walked in righteousness from the beginning, keep their paths straight. To thy children who may have veered, Oh God, bring them back on the straight and narrow very quickly. Oh God, may they who've turned aside, may they be healed. And I pray, oh God, before they fall into apostasy, that thou will help them to return to their God through repentance. And Father, I pray now that thou will take the joyfulness of thy word tonight, and yet take the soberness and the seriousness of thy word, mingle them together, and God, help us to neither despair nor to presume on thy grace. This we pray and thank thee for helping us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. God bless you. God love you. And we'll see you, the Lord willing, on the Lord's day. Amen.